Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism reads as follows. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man, and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Lord's Day 5 and Lord's Day 6 deal with the qualifications of our mediator. In short, he must be both God and man in order to save us. And this morning, we're going to focus on our believers, our mediators' qualifications as man. This is how question and answer 15 begins. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? And the answer, the first part of it is, for one who is very man. And very there means truly, really man. We will also consider this in connection with Romans 8 verse 3, part of the portion we read earlier. Romans 8 verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And it's that phrase that Christ was sent, quote, in the likeness of sinful flesh, that we will look at particularly closely. That short phrase gives us a striking illustration of verbal inspiration. The fact that God breathed out the very words of Scripture. Because Romans 8 verse 3 does not say that God sent Christ in the likeness of flesh. That would mean that he wasn't truly a man. That he just looked like a man, but he was some sort of a phantom or ghost. It doesn't say that Christ came in the likeness of flesh. It doesn't say either that God sent Christ in sinful flesh. Because if God had sent Christ in sinful flesh, this is a thought experiment, but it's not truth, then Jesus would have been a sinner. And Scripture teaches that he knew no sin as the holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, Savior. Instead, Romans 8 verse 3 says, and every word's important, that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not the likeness of flesh, not sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that short phrase, inspired perfectly and verbally, is highly significant for our purposes this morning, to show us how Christ saves us, especially now from this perspective, through his human nature. Very simply then, let's consider together our mediator's human nature. First, what it is, and second, its role in our salvation. As one who came in, that key phrase again, the likeness of sinful flesh, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And this means that Christ came in a real human nature. That word flesh, and you will all have gotten this too, emphasizes the physical, the corporeal, the bodily existence of Jesus. The Word that eternally was with the Father and was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, he became flesh, John 1 verse 14 is saying, and dwelt among us as one who is as truly flesh in a human nature as everybody else among whom he dwelt. And of course, this reference to Christ's flesh, his physicality, his corporeality, his being bodily existent, means that he was, to human beings in the first century in Israel, physical and corporal and therefore visible and tangible. He could be seen. He could be touched bodily. And this is the first verse of John's first canonical epistle. He tells us that the eternal Word, who was with the Father, we have heard him with our own ears. We've seen and looked upon him with our own eyes, and our hands have even touched and handled him. Just as much as you, when you shake hands with somebody or pat them on the back or help them up a step if they're elderly, real, tangible, visible, physical human being. Jesus Christ was no phantom, no ghost. That foolish heresy was repulsed very early in the Christian church of docetism, that he only seemed to be a human being. To this truth of Christ's human nature as real, we note now that his human nature was and is and forever will be complete. This statement that Christ came in the flesh does not exclude his possession of soul or spirit. Jesus spoke of this. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he looked upon the terrors of the cross, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. It's as if even the sorrow was enough to kill. And then, some hours later, on Golgotha, as the last of his seven cross words, he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. His body remained on the tree, and his spirit went to be with his heavenly Father. You may also be aware that not just in the English language, but also in biblical teaching, flesh is associated with bones. Flesh all by itself isn't much use. You need bones to give structure to move the flesh. And so Jesus, in Luke 24, verse 39, speaks of his flesh and bones. I could put it like this. Spiritually, we are flesh of Christ's flesh and bone of his bones, spiritually, our union with Jesus. And physically, he is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. He unites himself to us by becoming fully human, and then he unites us to him by the Holy Spirit and faith, so that spiritually we're flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. You may also realize, beloved, that flesh in the Bible is not only associated with bone, flesh and bones, but it is even more associated with blood. Flesh and blood. Biblical and indeed English terminology. And you can't even really have flesh without blood, even in terms of food, meat in the freezer, there's some blood in it. And when you have flesh with a living human being, you have blood. Jesus Christ had human flesh, associated with bones, of course. Red meat we could think of here in terms of a butcher. And therefore Christ had human blood. This is expressly taught in Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children, us, believers, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He took part of our human flesh and therefore also our human blood. That's what the text literally says. And that's important to note here in this province, because there is an unbiblical and anti-Christian teaching that Christ did not have human blood, but that he had divine blood. And that statement, divine blood, doesn't even make sense. God is invisible. God is all-powerful. God is eternal. God is unchangeable. To have, and again, this can only be thought of as a thought experiment, to have divine blood, if words mean anything, is to have invisible, omnipresent, eternal, unchangeable blood. And this divine blood theory arose in fundamentalism in North America and historically was taught by Ian Paisley and in the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. But Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Christ took human flesh, like ours, and human blood. And he did this, and that's the remainder of Hebrews 2, 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that, here's the purpose, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, Jesus Christ needed human flesh like us, including human blood like us, in order to redeem us from sin and death and the devil. There was a famous and very accurate and helpful statement of the church fathers, namely, that which Christ did not assume in his incarnation when he became a man, that which Christ did not assume, he did not and could not redeem. And if Christ's blood was not human blood, then he can't redeem us in every part. And since Christ is either a complete savior or no savior at all, if he can't redeem every part of us, he cannot redeem us at all. And that's the reasoning of Hebrews 2:14. Since the children are flesh and blood, Christ took part of the same in order to defeat sin and death and the devil, to redeem us. And that view, that Christ's blood is not human, but that Christ's blood is divine, is heretical. I'll mention three heresies of which it is a form. It's a form of the ancient Apollinarian heresy because it denies the completeness of Christ's nature, as did Apollinaris of Turkey. It mixes the divine and human natures because Christ is human with regard to his body and his soul, but then he's divine as to his blood. That's a mixing of his human and divine natures, and that's the heresy of Eutychianism or monophysitism. And then third, it logically destroys the truth of Christ's substitutionary death, that he assumes the complete human nature in order to be a substitute for the whole human being. And that which opposes Christ's substitutionary death is modernism. Christ's real human nature, just as real as the person in the pew next to you, or if you're in a pew all by yourself, I want to cover my bases here, the person in the pew behind you or in front of you, make it crystal clear. Real human nature, complete human nature. And thirdly, we insist upon Christ's individual human nature. This is something that Christians very obviously take for granted, and it only needs to be said because of a very speculative view, that of Abraham Kuyper, who not only speculated the false doctrine of common grace, but he speculated a false doctrine regarding Christ's human nature. He said that Christ possessed an abstract, general human nature. A philosophical concept. I don't even know what that is. And here we insist, and this is in the purpose of God, his goal with the foolish thinking of some theologians, here we insist over against that, that Jesus' flesh, his human nature, like that of everyone here and every human being who has ever or will ever lived, is individual and distinctive. Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, had a certain weight and had a certain height. And as he grew as a boy, he got taller and heavier. His eyes and his hair weren't abstract, generally of a certain length or a certain color, length regard to hair, but his eyes and his hair had a very specific color. He would have had a particular blood group. He would have had unique DNA, fingerprints. He was male and not female. He had a beard, Isaiah 50 verse 6 tells us, and was not clean shaven when he became an adult male. And if there had been cameras in those days, he could have been photographed like any of us. A very distinctive, individual human nature. His ancestry was largely Jewish. I say largely because there was an input, for instance, of the Moabite genes of Ruth. Jesus Christ, despite the foolish, idolatrous pictures of him all around the globe that leave erroneous impressions in people's mind, Jesus Christ, had you seen him, he would not have looked like a Roman, with the Roman nose, as they say. He didn't look like a Greek or an Ethiopian. He wasn't Chinese or Scandinavian. He would have looked like his mother. He took genes from her. He had no father, biological father, from which to take his genes. And since he was the covenant Christ, the one who was promised as the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, narrowing down to Judah, further narrowing down to David, that Jewish descent through those individuals and others determined to a large degree the characteristics of his highly individual human nature, as individual as any of us here. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And you will remember 1 John, 2 John, 3 John deals with this theme in a very big way, because this was a real issue in the first century church, with a real, complete, an individual human nature, human blood, human bones, a human soul. Romans 8 verse 3, in that poignant, powerful phrase that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, tells us that his real, complete, individual human nature was weakened. Weakened like ours. And here there is a contrast between Adam's human nature before the fall and the human nature of every human being afterwards, Christ included, in that Jesus was exposed to suffering in his weakened human nature. Suffering in body and soul, unlike pre-fall Adam. He didn't come in sinful flesh, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that he was able to and did suffer. And there is one phrase that Isaiah uses in chapter 53 that encapsulates the truth of his weakened human nature. Jesus is the man of sorrows. He experienced weariness and pain. Some of you are weary this morning. Some of you are perhaps even in pain. He experienced anguish and affliction. He suffered, as a human being, the common lot of humanity after the fall. Plus, and this is something far, far greater than the common lot of humanity in terms of anguish and pain, plus, he experienced the bearing of the wrath of God throughout his life, and especially at the cross. The man of sorrows. And that phrase, man of sorrows, though it includes the fact that he's in a weakened human nature and suffering, especially refers to him as the sin-bearing Savior. His human nature was weakened because of the sin of humanity, but his human nature was sinless, unlike the human nature of all human beings. Because he didn't come in sinful flesh, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The one who knew no sin. Which is all by itself an amazing thing. If I was to give you all day, I'm not a tyrant, I don't have the right to do this, but if someone was to give you all day to sit in a room and think with pen and paper, what would it be like not to sin? My guess is that the best that we could come up with wouldn't even, all of us together, wouldn't even come near. It's hard for us even to imagine a human being who didn't sin and couldn't sin. What is that like? That's as hard to imagine as heaven. He was entirely without original guilt, having no share personally in the fall of Adam. Adam did not represent Christ, who as to his person was the eternal Son of God. He possessed no depraved nature, and there was no depravity of any sort in him, and he never committed a single actual sin. And yet, in the days of our Lord on earth, he was not without temptation. He's without sin, but he's not without temptation. You and I come and experience both sin and temptation. He experienced temptation, but he never sinned. To clarify further, now in heaven, the glorified Christ is not tempted. But while he was on earth, he was tempted. And he was tempted more fiercely than any other human being was tempted or will be tempted. He was tempted by Satan repeatedly at length. He was tempted by the scribes and the Pharisees who were always trying to egg him on, provoke him, trap him. He was even tempted, most famously, by Peter, one of his own disciples. He was, Hebrews 4 says, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And in fact, it was not actually possible for him to sin. His impeccability is the point under consideration here. He could not sin because his person is the eternal Son of God, and God cannot sin. He's the Holy One of Israel. We have considered together, beloved, Christ's human nature. Real, complete, individual, and also weakened and sinless. And now we need to consider its role in our salvation, because he had to be a human being, just as we described, in order to save us. The preceding three Lord's Days, the three in the first part of our Heidelberg Catechism dealing with the misery of man, Lord's Days 2 through 4, have taught from many different angles that human beings are totally depraved in ourselves. That's what we are, as sinful. And therefore, under the wrath of God. Well, Lord's Day 5 picks up on this, and it explains that God will have his justice satisfied. This sin must be paid for. And in question and answer 13, it is explained that we can't pay this debt. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. We can't pay it down, even a penny, and it gets more and more and more every day. And then the question is asked and answered, who then is going to satisfy for our sins? We need one who's fully God. Everyone must understand that, though I'm not developing it so much in this sermon. And we need one who is fully man. If we jump ahead to Lord's Day 6 for a moment, question 16 asks, why must he be very or truly man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner can't satisfy for others. The same human nature which has sinned. The Redeemer must be man. He must have a real human nature like us. Can't be a phantom or a ghost. Since we have complete human natures, then the mediator and savior must be completely human, body, soul, flesh, blood. The covenant promise made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David, that you will have a descendant, the Messiah. That promise of an individual human being. And his human nature must be weakened. He must be able to suffer in a way that Adam wasn't before the fall. Otherwise, he can't bear God's wrath against sin in his body and soul. And of course, he must be sinless, unlike us. Because one who is himself a sinner can't satisfy for others. And you know that the only one out of all the billions of human beings who fulfills all these criteria is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's not as if there are other people out there who fulfill some of the criteria. No, he fulfills all. And Jesus Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he is presented throughout the Bible as the object of our faith. We look up to him as our Savior and receive everlasting life and forgiveness. And I use the word Son, the Son of God, advisedly. That too is even found in Romans 8 verse 3. God sending his own Son. His own Son. He didn't merely become the Son of God at his birth, or even at his exaltation at God's right hand. He was the Son of God ere he was sent into the world, because he is the Son of God, God the Son. God sent his own Son, the pre-existent, eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, into our world in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he had to be fully God as well as fully man, so that he might, answer 17, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. And Romans 8 verse 3 makes a second point as to why Christ must be man. It concerns our sanctification as well as the pardon of sin. Romans 8 verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." And what does it mean that God condemned sin in the flesh? Here, it's not referring to the blotting out of sin by the death of Christ on the cross. The Bible most definitely and emphatically teaches that. Here it's not referring to that, his bearing our punishment, dealing with the guilt of sin. Instead, this statement that God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin on the flesh, it means in the flesh, it means that God passed sentence on sin and consigned it to destruction. And this refers to the fact that Christ's death in the flesh on the cross, God used that to break the power and dominion of sin in the life of the elect sinner when he's born again. God broke the power and dominion of sin in the life of the elect sinner. follow closely Romans 8 with me. Verse 3 begins, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." The law all by itself can't liberate the totally depraved fallen sinner so that he can obey it. All the law actually does is show the person that he sinned more and more and provoke the person to sin even worse. The law all by itself, apart from the power of Christ and by the Holy Spirit, the law can't do it because it's working with human beings who are depraved. And so verse 3 continues, after stating what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Condemned it. Broke its power. You now have no right to rule over my child. And so verse 2 says, the law, and here law means principle, the law or principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm no longer under the dominion of sin or under the dominion of death as the punishment for sin. I'm free from it, and I'm free to serve God. I have liberty now to keep God's commandments out of a new heart. Never perfectly in this life, but partially and truly. And so verse 4 explains the purpose here, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the holy life, far from perfect, but there's true piety in there. We who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, who enables us not only to believe in Christ, but to do good works. Tainted with sin, no doubt, but truly good by the work of the Spirit in us. And our point here is that it is only one who was in the likeness of sinful flesh that could achieve this wonder in us too. Christ in his real, complete human nature, weakened human nature, sinless human nature, and when he dies on the cross for us, he deals with the guilt of sin so that we're pardoned and righteous, and he deals with the power of sin, condemning it, so that it is no longer dominant in the hearts and lives of God's people. It's still there. It's vigorous. But it's broken. It doesn't reign in us. So that the child of God is not under the power and dominion of sin. And Romans 6 keeps saying, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Believe this. Understand this and then live accordingly. The believer is under the gracious power and dominion of Christ, and therefore sin is dethroned and defeated in us principally. And the third and final point in this connection, I want to draw your attention to Hebrews 4. Verses 15 and 16, which says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The passage speaks of Christ feeling our infirmities. And that especially refers to his being in a weakened human nature while on earth. He felt grief, bereavement, weariness, pain, and suffering. He was touched by these things, and even now, in his glorified human nature, he is touched by the grief and pain and weariness of God's people, and he
sympathizes. He sympathizes with all of his children.
This one who was in all points tempted like as we are. In every area, in every way, and worse than that, because the devil assaulted him personally. And none of us could say, well, I know that when I'm tempted, it was the number three agent of the devil, or the other day it was so bad it must have been Beelzebub himself. But we know, maybe the devil did tackle one of you personally, we'll only know on the last day, but we know that Jesus Christ was tempted personally by the devil many times, and especially in the wilderness, after 40 days without food, when he was really low physically. There he is in his weakened human nature, and yet he was without sin. And verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. When we're aware of our guilt, and we need to know that we're actually forgiven. When we're struggling against temptation, and we feel the power of sin is so great that we must yield to it, or that we need to yield to it just to gain peace, because it's driving us crazy. And the text says that in all of our lawful needs and in all of our distresses, let us come boldly onto the throne of grace, where the one who's seated is fully God and fully man, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our times of need. Amen. Our Father in heaven, give us great grace, light, heavenly illumination, that we see the glory of Christ as fully man and perfectly fitted for our comfort and assurance. Enable us each one, Lord, to receive strength, grace, help in all of our many, many times of need. Strengthen our faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.